Please join me as I pray before we get started here. Dear Lord, please give me your Spirit. May your Holy Spirit be here. Work in our hearts. Use the preaching of your Holy Scriptures to change lives, to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in God's providence, this is where we happen to be as I'm proceeding through Mark. This last month I had the morning services, so I had a little more time with each message. And now we're into this second month of the year. I've got the afternoon, so a little bit shorter. So it's just the way that it's worked out. I've got a larger portion of Scripture to cover this time, but in a shorter period of time. So for that reason, I want to just say at the outset, one of the things I'm not going to try to tackle that's in here this time that we'll have, I think, an opportunity to in future messages is the phrase that has to do with the Son of Man. There's just not time for me to try to take that on. But to use a phrase that's from a famous movie from my era anyway, we're going to have to kick the tires and light the fires. So, buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to get through this, the 12 verses. I didn't really want to cut it in half or to parse the account. I wanted to keep it all together. So for that reason, this is where we are. That's what we're going to do. And let's kind of get after it. So what we're going to see in these 12 verses is that ultimately what happens is Jesus ends up challenging the religious leaders to a good old-fashioned staring contest. He takes it to them. In fact, again, another movie. I see him looking at them and saying, "You got something to say?" That's basically what happens here. So kind of join me on this journey through the Scripture and see if you see what I'm getting at. But ultimately, these signs that Jesus has been performing, the things that the signs signify, the things that those signs are pointing to, Jesus in this particular portion of Scripture makes absolutely explicit. He does that himself. So, looking at verse 1 of Mark chapter 2, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." All right. So again, kind of painting the picture, getting a little bit of background, is that you've heard it before, so I'll repeat it again. Jesus is on a mission, and of course he's on his mission that has to do with time and kingdom, right? Time and kingdom. That's the pattern we keep seeing, time and kingdom. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he's communicating to them, and then he goes on to conduct healing and things like that support his claim. And he was originally doing, just like we read, he went out into the wilderness, then he made this plan to go around all of the synagogues in the area throughout Galilee and to preach. Remember, he healed the leper blabbed, and then that kind of, we're taking from that he probably had his mission, not his overall big mission, but as far as that particular plan of going around to all the towns of Galilee, going into the synagogues to preach, was probably cut short. Because we see that after a few days, he returns to his hometown of Capernaum. And so it says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So, again, painting the picture here, we see that it says after some days it was reported. So what we can kind of assume from this, we had that whole account of Jesus and the leper healing the leper. And then the leper went around spilling the beans when he should have been heading to Jerusalem to show them that he was clean. And then the news became so prevalent, so widespread that Jesus can't even enter a town. That's how big of a deal it was. And yet here it is, a few days later, he is entering a town and they don't even know that he's there. He didn't announce it or anything because it says after some days it was reported. So in other words, the dust has kind of settled just a little bit from that specific account that had happened just previously with the leper. And we can gather from that what I just mentioned, which was at this point, Jesus is not seeking out. He's not going out trying to heal folks or even preaching at this point. He just gets back into town, to Capernaum. And where is it that Jesus goes? Well, it says that he went home. I talked about this two or three weeks ago. Remember what the pattern is. What is the reason that he's usually going home? He's going home because he wants some solitude. He wants some rest. So he's been out. He's been preaching. It culminated in that previous account with the leper being healed to the point where he was driven out into desolate places. He's finally able to make it home, presumably then, for some rest from all of that. But that does not happen at all. Where does he go? To this home, not Nazareth, which was where Jesus was actually born, but he goes to Capernaum. And you recall what's in Capernaum. What home is he at? He's at Peter's house, right? That's his home base. So when the scriptures talk about Peter going home, it's actually referring to Peter's house. That's kind of where home base is and things are happening. And we learned that back in chapter 1, verse 29. Okay. So we get to verse 2, and it says, "And many were gathered there, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now, we have no way of knowing how many people there actually were there, but we do know it's a packed house. You know, it's probably not a huge house given that particular time, but we know for sure that it's a packed house because even later in verse 4, it makes the comment that with the guys bringing the paralytic that they could not get near because of the crowd. One commentator used the descriptor of besieged. So, I mean, Jesus he's probably pretty much sealed inside this house because there are so many people there and he is preaching to them. So, Jesus being home, presumably seeking a little bit of rest or solitude, but instead finds a crowd around him. So what does he do? He preaches. That's exactly what he does. And, it exemplifies the teaching that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, which is preach the word. And when did he tell him to preach the word? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so we see Jesus doing that very thing. If, in fact, he was at the house, finally got away from some of the crowds that had driven him into the desolate places, he's come back to his home base only to find that somebody reports it, the word gets around, people come flooding to the house, and how does he respond? He preaches to them. He doesn't say, go away. He doesn't say, give me rest. In season and out of season, he preaches to them. Okay, and then we get to Mark 2, verse 3, and it says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." So first of all, I think it's interesting who this is introduced. You know, who is the they? I don't know who the they are. They came. So presumably, it's friends of the paralytic, four of them, that bring him. And we see that Jesus is going to have to deal with this scenario, which is not new to him. So he's got himself basically another stretcher case that he has to deal with. And it's not new because remember in Mark chapter 1, when he was at Peter's house previously, and the people had heard what had taken place earlier in the day when he had cast out the demon in the synagogue. Remember, after sundown, they were bringing all of people to him for healing. In other words, those people couldn't get there themselves. Therefore, as I've referred to it, a stretcher case, brought them people on a stretcher to get there. And so here we have another example of that same thing. Four friends are bringing this guy that's a paralytic on a stretcher to Jesus. Now, the first thing we want to acknowledge is that we don't know the cause of his condition. We don't know why he's paralyzed, but he's obviously infirm. In fact, when we look at the following verses, all the, in 9 through 12, we're able to figure out that everyone sees the transformation that's going to take place, right? This ends well for the paralytic, and absolutely everybody sees that. So if we kind of take that result and rewind it just a little bit, then we can know for sure that there's no question this guy is a paralytic, that everybody can see that. And we don't know the reason that that's the case. Actually, I'm going to revisit that here in just a minute about the cause. But for now, let's just kind of move as it's laid out in the scriptures here. So let's go to verse 4, Mark 2, 4. "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." All right. So the average house in first century Palestine had an outdoor staircase that led to a flat roof. And it's likely that this roof had some kind of wooden beams. So what that would do is that would allow mud with mud and thatch attached to it. So in other words, it would be firm enough. The roof would be firm enough so that they could do, you know, the owner could do work up there or even sleep if it's, you know, extra warm. They could sleep outside up on the roof. But it is still made of mud and thatch. So the whole idea of getting through the roof, not necessarily terribly difficult as far as the construction of what it's made of and their ability to breach the roof. So, of course, I don't know if these are the kinds of things that go through your head when you read an account like this. But, you know, I start to wonder, I go, well, surely it was making a mess and a noise. Like, surely there was a racket. Surely if there's that many people and all of a sudden somebody's, you know, digging through the roof above them, did Jesus just keep power, you know, soldiering on and preaching through that? Or did they pause? Was the crowd even able to listen to what he's doing? It makes you wonder, too. You know, Peter, I'm sure, is there. You know, what's Peter thinking? There's already, your house has got way more people packed in it than should be there, if there were fire marshals, I imagine. But now you've got people digging through your roof. And I even thought, you know, here we have these civil laws in the Old Testament that talk about if you accidentally gore your neighbor's bowl and stuff. And I started thinking, man, is he worried about liability? You know, what happens when somebody digs through the roof and then falls on somebody else? I don't know. So all of these things are happening. We don't necessarily know because it's really not the point of it. But that's the scene that's taking place. And then we read in verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, I do want to pause on kind of the narrative portion there and just kind of make the point that, you know, here Jesus recognizes their faith. And the best that we can tell from this particular account, they say nothing. Jesus is recognizing their faith based on the action that they took. He's watching this unfold. His response to their actions: "Our son, your sins are forgiven." And I think it's a good opportunity, you know, for us to reflect as well, you know, when others, or particularly if Jesus were to see you in your adversity, respond, would your actions elicit the same response? Would Jesus be able to say, daughter, your sins are forgiven you, based on how you respond and the actions that you take? Be that as it may, this is something that, had I not looked at it closer, I never would have put together, but it's a fascinating note, is that what Jesus did not say is, "I forgive your sins." He makes the declaration, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what I learned is that actually at that particular time, that was normal. The priests, even when they went through the normal rites of the ceremonial cleansing and going into the temple and everything like that, they intentionally said it that way so that they wouldn't have to say God's name. They wouldn't say God, you know, Yahweh forgives you. They would avoid that language. So they would make a declaration that their sins are forgiven. So at this particular time, that's the same verbiage that Jesus uses. So what's happening here is the tension is rising, is that in a sense, Jesus is not claiming right here that he's forgiving their sins. Now, later, we see there's no question that's exactly what's taking place. But right now, as to what the people are hearing and what they're watching take place in front of them, essentially amounts to the tension is rising. So this whole action takes place. Everybody's attention is drawn to this scene of these guys lowering this guy down into the presence of Jesus. And he says, Son, your sins are forgiven. So this is what's unique about this particular situation. We've seen Jesus preach. We saw him right at the beginning, or earlier anyway, in chapter 1. Jesus goes around and preaches. Then we see Jesus cast out demons and heal. But what we have never seen is Jesus go straight to forgiveness. So What we've seen before is, okay, your faith has made you well, but in this particular case, we see the actions taking place with these four friends lowering the paralytic in front of Jesus, and his response is to make the declaration that, son, your sins are forgiveness, are forgiven, but there's no healing associated with it. He's not healing and then saying, Your faith has made you well. No healing has taken place. They demonstrate their action, and his response is, son, your sins are forgiven. And so there's a gap. There's a gap between the forgiveness and the healing. All right, I want to go back to this whole topic of the illness and sin. Now, again, we're not going to review all the verses. Hopefully you'll take my word for it. But I will tell you that there, as it relates to illness or infirmity, physical disability being associated with sin, there are, in fact, many references that talk about there being a direct correlation between those infirmities and those illnesses and sin, where personal sin results in personal disability or infirmity. It happens at a family level. If you think about in the Old Testament, the story of Achan. Achan's sin ends up costing his whole family. There are references that talk about the sins of a community, that the whole community pays the penalty of the sin. And we can see that through 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah and in Numbers and in other places as well. But we also know that the opposite is also sometimes the case. Not all physical infirmity or bad things happening are a direct result of sin. The most obvious examples, Job, we see that where his friends come to say, hey, what have you done? And it turns out it wasn't because of what Job did that he was in the condition he was in. Or you'll think about, if you'll recall, the Tower of Siloam, where, you know, the disciples ask, hey, who sinned? These men are their parents, and he's like, no, that you're looking at this all wrong. So the point is that there are scriptures that point in that, yes, that sometimes there are infirmities and difficulties that take place that are a direct correlation to sin, and sometimes that's not the case. Now, I have a couple suggestions for what might be going on here. One is that this guy's situation, his physical situation of being a paralytic, possibly was attributed to some sin, and Jesus knew it. Now, we know in just a few verses that he perceives about the heart of the scribes. So, is it possible that this guy's sin was absolutely the result, or this guy's condition was absolutely the result of some personal sin? I think that it's possible. I think another scenario is that the paralytic was convinced, whether he was right or he was wrong, perhaps even wrongly, convinced that it was connected. In other words, he was in his condition, and he believed that his condition was the result of his sin. Knowing that isn't really terribly important, except that I bring it up to say that in both scenarios, the actors involved here, the friends and the patient, their paralytic friend, appear to be humbly seeking Christ, not only physically. They are seeking Christ for forgiveness, which is why it leads them to action, to come to Christ, which leads to Christ immediately recognizing their action and to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's demonstrating, first of all, a sensitivity to their faith before he even gets to any kind of physical healing. Okay. All right, we're becoming more accustomed here to seeing there is often more going on than what meets the eye, and of course, there's no exception here. Really, what's happening in this particular account is it has to do with the authority of Jesus. Now, up to this point, we get, you know, I think we're very used to there being dust-ups between Jesus and the religious leaders. And at this point in the story, there hasn't been any. No direct confrontations. In fact, remember, earlier in Mark chapter 1, he preached in the synagogue. So that means he had to have been invited to be able to preach in there. Then, just prior to this, the plan was to go around to all the towns preaching, presumably in the synagogues, all through Galilee. So far, we're okay with the religious leaders. But all of a sudden now, he comes home. These guys bring their paralytic friend, and Jesus' response is to declare that his sins have been forgiven. So the narrative takes a turn. He went from preaching to seeing, from Mark describing his preaching to us seeing these men, their faith that's put into action. We see Jesus providing forgiveness. It seems like everything is moving just swimmingly, right? That's everything you would want to happen. Faith, preaching, forgiveness. But then we read verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So at this point, this is in their hearts. So there's still no direct confrontation. But Jesus perceives their questions that point to an accusation. They're basically asking, what gives him the right? Who does he think that he is? You know what? He's a blasphemer. And to be clear, blasphemy is irreverent, slanderous, profane speech about God that carries with it a punishment of death. I will forego the verses in Leviticus that make it clear that whoever curses God and blasphemes the name of the Lord deserves death, shall be put to death. It's a serious crime. Well, in addition to just defaming the name of God, at this particular point, first century Jews believed that blasphemy included a claim to do what only God can do. In other words, if you infringe on God's divine prerogative, you have committed blasphemy. Now, before we just completely, kind of lambaste the scribes here, we should acknowledge, first of all, they're actually not wrong if Jesus isn't God. They have it right in the sense that that's what the law is, as long as, and even their application isn't wrong, as long as, one caveat, he's not God. And the second thing to think of is the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's been preaching, time and kingdom. Time is fulfilled, kingdom is at hand. What he has essentially been teaching is the Trinity. He's in front of them. He is the Son of God. So I don't know to what degree Old Testament first century Jews have any kind of a grasp on the Trinity. You know, we can go back and we can look at the Old Testament and see things that point to that. To what degree they saw that, I think it probably is difficult. And so I'm sympathetic in the sense that here they have a man standing in front of them that is claiming to be God, and yet they're probably thinking about, you know, the Lord our God is one. Like, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. But here's the problem. They have some intellectual knowledge about specifically, in this case, the crime of blasphemy. But the problem is this. Their knowledge, even of scriptural truths, is with a blind eye, a hard heart, and a stiff neck. They have clenched jaws and balled up fists in anger and rebellion. And I think one question to ask is, does the gospel message, does it require that we understand everything? No. Do we have to understand everything that the Bible has to teach? Of course not. It doesn't. For us to be saved, it requires repentance and faith. It requires an acknowledgement that you have failed and that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior and that it's faith in Jesus as being that Savior that fills that need. And that's exactly what they're lacking. Just because they have the right knowledge does not help them in this particular case. So again, there's nothing audible, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows what's going on in his heart, in their hearts. And he does not hide his light under a bushel. No. He's going to let it shine. So there's no messianic secret in this particular account. We read in verses 8 and 9. So on the heels of Jesus perceiving this, it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, I'm sure I don't need to labor the purpose of the comparison. I guess it's not lost on you. I think it's pretty obvious. He's laying it out right in front of them. You've got the hard evidence of a healed paralytic, or there is just a claim of their sins being forgiven. And so he's saying, of course, okay, you tell me which one's harder. It's an obvious question. He's putting it to them. So now we see a little more purpose to the order of events. Jesus declares that they're forgiven, or your sins are forgiven. He basically, at least in the account in my mind, he pauses, he stares them down, and then he takes the fight to them. Because in verses 10 to 12, he tells them, he answers the question. Because he said the question, he asked them the question, they don't give an answer, right? They didn't say anything to him to begin with. He perceived it, that they were considering him to be a blasphemer. So he addresses them personally. They still do not reply. So then Jesus goes ahead and takes up the cause. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus right here in this account demonstrates right in front of them, after he takes it to them, looks them square in the eye and says, I tell you what, is it easier to say that his sins are forgiven or that he's healed? He lays it out first. And then he demonstrates immediate power. He demonstrates public power. He demonstrates complete power over this physical infirmity that shows he has not overstepped his bounds. Do you see what he did? He backed up his claim. He said, your sins are forgiven. The only way that the scribes are in the wrong is if he is God. And then he demonstrates, I've done this to demonstrate to you and in front of all of these people that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He is God, and therefore he has power over sin. You know, in chapter 122, remember it says he entered the synagogue and taught. And what was the result of that? and they were astonished at his teaching. And then in verse 27, he cast out the unclean spirit from the demoniac in the synagogue, and they were all amazed. And they said, "What is this?" And now in chapter 2, he forgives the sin of a paralytic. He confronts the rebellious hearts of the scribes, confirms his claim to the throne of heaven by healing the paralytic, so that they were all amazed and glorified, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And why did he do it? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. That's why he did it then. That's why we get to read about it today, so that we may know that the Son of Man has authority. That every claim that Jesus Christ makes in all the Gospels and throughout all of Scripture and all the types, echoes, and shadows that point to this man, Jesus Christ, that he truly was the Son of God, that he had the authority to forgive sins, and that's the same authority that he has in our lives today. Because he had the power. The power was already there pointing to it. The signs were showing, they were signifying to that identity. And then Jesus finally comes right out with it and says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father God, that you sent your Son, and that in fact he is the Son of Man, was the Son of Man, and that he did then and does now have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Thank you that he was endowed with all the power necessary to demonstrate his deity. Lord, we acknowledge that deity and we pray to you and glorify you and thank you in the name of that same deity, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.